Three things are going to be true for me. Thank you. I'm going to have muscles. Instead of a radio face, I'm going to have a pretty face. And I'm going to be able to sing in heaven. Until then, I squawk. And I like to squawk, but I just remain jealous of folks like Charles Billingsley and wish that I could sing. But someday, Jesus is going to make all things new. And I'm excited about that day. My wife and I were missionaries, some of you know this, in Burkina Faso, West Africa, when we first got married. And I was going to preach at a church in northern Ghana. It was the first time I had preached in West Africa. And I, I was ready for it. I dressed the part. I was in full African boo-boo. Some of y'all don't know what an African boo-boo is. Almost looks like a dress, but you got pants that go with it, a little hat on top. It was pretty hilarious looking, but nonetheless, I was trying to be faithful, contextually faithful, and so I was. I was dressed head to toe, full African boo-boo. We went out into northern Ghana. We drove an hour or so past paved roads and electricity. I mean, we were way out in the bush. And we pull up to this little church in the middle of the most rural part of Ghana you can find, way out in the middle of West Africa. We pull up to this little church, and it's a white cinder block church with a steeple and a sign out front in English that says First Baptist Church of whatever village, Ghana. The pastor comes out to meet me in his three-piece suit, and I look around and realize I'm the only one dressed like an African in the place. And I don't look much like an African. And so we go into to worship, and they have a praise team on the platform singing English songs, American praise songs, using a sound system powered by car batteries with their wireless microphones. Now you say, what's the point? What's the problem with that, right? It's well-meaning. It honors Jesus. Christ's name was praised. I mean, the worship leader got up and said in his broken Ghanaian English, God is good. And everybody replied, all the time, God is good, right? But the problem was, there wasn't anything African about the service at all. Well-meaning, well-intended, hearts in the right place, but horribly ineffective mission that stunted the progress of the gospel. And while being well-meaning and well-intended, actually impeded the work of the gospel in that area. I want us to think tonight about what it looks like to engage an increasingly hostile culture rightly with the gospel. What does it look like to function as exiles in the midst of a hostile culture? And so if you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. We are a culture, while you're turning there, we are a culture that loves secret agent type movies, right? I do. I'm a big fan. James Bond, Jason Bourne, right? A Missouri boy? Webb, Missouri? That's right. There's a new Bourne movie. Matt Damon signed on for another one, and all God's people said, amen, right? We love secret agent sort of ideology in the movies. James Bond, Jason Bourne, my wife, y'all got to understand, my wife is a gift from a good God. On our honeymoon, she wanted to go see Mission Impossible. On our honeymoon, y'all, we moved to Nashville and we didn't have a TV. She called me before she came. I moved about 2.5 weeks before she did. She called me before she came. She said, Micah, Thanksgiving's coming. We don't have a TV to watch football. I want you to go to Best Buy and find the biggest TV you can find so we can watch football. And I thought, God, you are good. You know. So, Mission Impossible, we love the Mission Impossible theme, right? The Mission Impossible theme is interesting to me because secret agent, you know, sort of concepts and ideas and Mission Impossible is an image of that where the agent sort of secretly gets the message. Remember how Ethan Hawke would get that message on some sort of unlikely communication device, and he'd get the message and it would say, here's your mission, should you choose to accept it, and it would describe the mission for him. And then it would say, in 8 seconds, this message is going to self-destruct, and then, psh, you know, it goes up in smoke. And Ethan Hawke, being the incredible super agent that he was, would put together a small little team, and they would take this tactical team, and they would swoop into a country, and they would secretly, as quiet as possible, sort of accomplish the mission and then wait for the big black helicopter to come and snatch him out and take him home, right? Now listen, here's what I want you to think about this evening. Secret agent ideology and concepts make for tremendous movies and make for really bad churches. And yet I worry that for a long time, churches have been well-meaning, well-intended, and yet functionally practicing secret agent missiology. God's given us a mission, and we're going to accept it, and we're going to sort of run our way through society, trying to accomplish the mission as well as possible, taking as many people with us as we can until Christ sort of swoops in and snatches us out, and let's just get out of Dodge as quickly as we can. We've perpetuated this idea that, you know, the world is bad and it's not our home and we're just sort of waiting for something else, some other place, some other time. And if we can just hang on here, sort of batten down the hatches and do our best to fulfill God's mission, someday God's going to take us home, snatch us out of here, and we'll be gone. But the problem theologically with that idea, first of all, it's a contemporary form of Gnosticism, right? Remember the Gnosticism in Jesus' day? Remember the heresy of Gnosticism argued that matter was bad and spirit was good? And then there were two forms of Gnostics in Jesus' day that particularly we see Paul writing against constantly. There were the Gnostics who said, well, if matter is bad, then let's all just be hedonist. It doesn't matter. Eat, drink, be merry, do whatever you want in the body because it doesn't matter. And then there was the other half of the Gnostics who said, no, we're going to be ascetics, you know, we're going to practice asceticism. And so they isolated themselves and disciplined themselves and didn't allow themselves to enjoy anything in the flesh. We've kind of become functional Gnostics in the church today. We say that all that's around us, all that's physical is bad, and we just are sort of biding our time here, trying to accomplish our mission, waiting for Jesus to snatch us out of here and take us home. The fundamental theological problem with that is that God created all that exists physically before sin entered into the equation. And when God created it, what did he say about it? It's good. In other words, God gave us the creation as his good, perfect, and his intended plan for us. He calls this his home. And we see in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation this dominant theme of resurrection, restoration, and reconciliation, that God didn't just resurrect Jesus, that God isn't just going to resurrect us someday, but God, the Bible says in Revelation 21, is making all things new. In Romans, the Bible says creation itself groans for the return of Jesus. Why? If God's just going to destroy it all, why would creation groan for the return of Jesus? Because creation understands that God is in the business of resurrecting, restoring, and reconciling all things and making all things new. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at Jeremiah 29 today. Now you say, Mike, I know this Jeremiah 29 passage, right? It's very familiar, Jeremiah 29, 11. We have it written on trinkets all over the house, right? It's a very popular verse, probably arguably one of the most popular Old Testament verses, but I want you to see tonight that we've in so many ways taken this verse out of context and misunderstood it in the application in our lives. And I want us to back up before verse 11 all the way to verse 1 of Jeremiah 29. And here's what I want you to see about Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, God is speaking through him to a community of Jewish exiles. These Jewish exiles had been in Jerusalem, and they had been taken captive and taken away from Jerusalem and now found themselves in Babylon. And they didn't want to be in Babylon. They hated Babylon. They were just biding their time, waiting for God to return and snatch them out of exile and take them back home to the city of Jerusalem, right? Their homeland. And Jeremiah writes to these exiles and says to them, your concept, your idea of how to engage the culture is horribly flawed, and I want to help you. God says through Jeremiah, I want to help you understand how to live as exiles in the midst of a hostile culture. So having said that, let's look together. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1 and following. And again, if you don't mind, let's honor God's word by standing as we read it together. This is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the court officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metalsmiths had left Jerusalem. The letter was sent by Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, had sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the letter said this: "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles that I have deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I've deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. For this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says: Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely in my name, and I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. For this is what the Lord says: When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you, and I will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration, plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place that I have deported you from." Pray with me. Jesus, we come acknowledging our need for you. Holy Spirit, we know that unless you are in the room, moving among us, translating the Word of God to our hearts and convicting us of our sin and calling us to be like Jesus, nothing we do tonight matters. And so, Jesus, we pray in your name. Spirit, we ask for your presence. God, be among us, conforming us to the image of Jesus over the next few minutes. Compel us to be a people living as if we are exiles, engaging the city around us, seeking the welfare of our cities and communities, the state that we call home. And we pray that as we do so, we will mirror, we will model, we will foreshadow the ultimate restoration of all things that Jesus is bringing when he comes to establish, to culminate the kingdom of God. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Now, I want to be very clear up front. The Christians in America are not exiles. It's very difficult for us to functionally be exiles when there are the vast number of us that still exist in the U.S. We're not a tiny marginalized minority. Now, we like to talk like we are in the church. We love martyrdom syndrome in the church. Remember the old song, "Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms"? I feel like the church likes to sing that today, right? Nobody likes us, everybody hates. This is not true. Fundamentally, we're not exiles. We're a very large percentage of the population in the United States, but what we are is we're seeing a change in the social, political, culture, and religious atmosphere of our country so that we can no longer assume that our position is the dominant position of influence in the culture. In fact, we've seen, particularly on the sexuality issue, a fundamental sea change, the likes of which the American church has never seen before, possibly. And it's this: always up until this point, when we were at odds with the culture always sort of nodded to the church as if we held the moral high ground. But the culture doesn't believe that on the issue of sexuality. For the first time in our culture, they believe we're the ones who are morally bankrupt over the church's position on a traditional biblical view of sexuality. That changes our posture in the culture. That changes the way we're viewed by the culture around us. And so what I want to suggest to you is not that we're functionally exiles, but that if you and I are going to influence the communities around us for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God, then we're going to have to begin to think like exiles in the midst of a hostile culture. And so, saying that, I want us to walk through this text and I want to show you five characteristics of a missionary church living as a people in exile. The first thing I want you to see in verse 4 is that our presence as exiles, our presence in our community, is a result of God's good plan. Look at verse 4. "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I have deported from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, understand with me that the Jewish people in exile in Babylon would have thought that either God had forgotten them, or they had sinned and somehow were incurring God's wrath, or that the Babylonians were simply sort of just trying to dominate and exert influence. They would have had 1,000 different things that they would have thought were true about their exile. The only thing they almost certainly would have not thought was true about their exile was that it was God's good plan for them to be there so that they could model, declare, and display the kingdom of God in that place. And yet that's precisely what God says is the case. In verse 4, he says to them, notice this, you are deported from Jerusalem to Babylon because of me. I have deported you. The Babylonians didn't deport you. I deported you. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city that I have deported you to. Right? This is reminiscent of Jesus on the cross. This is reminiscent of Acts chapter 4. Peter preaching, and he says, behold, in this very city, and he goes on to describe, he's talking about Jerusalem, in this very city, the city of Jerusalem, and he goes on to describe the crucifixion of Jesus, and he says, nothing happened that did not happen according to your predetermined plan, God. In other words, every ounce of Christ's gruesome crucifixion was not God's knee-jerk reaction to you and me blowing everything up. It was God's good plan from the very foundation of the world to redeem humanity. Now, here's the reality. We love the woe is me sort of approach to culture, right? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. That whole thing. We love to talk about how the news media hates us and politicians hate us. It may be true that some of those things are realities. But ultimately, I want you to remember this, that even in the midst of an increasingly hostile culture, God's sovereignty has not changed. That even in the midst of an increasingly secular environment, that God still knows what he was doing, and he was not caught sleeping or caught by surprise. You and I are here in this culture at this time for the very purpose of both declaring and displaying the gospel of the kingdom so that the God of the universe might be magnified, his gospel might go out, and his kingdom might be expanded. He says to the exiles in Babylon, stop twiddling your thumbs, stop thinking that everybody's against you, and start recognizing that I put you there. I get so frustrated when the church is constantly negative, negative toward the culture, negative toward politicians, right? Negative toward the communities that they find themselves in. Church, listen to me. If we're not optimistic, who in their right mind has a right to be optimistic? Right? We've read the end of the book. Yeah, it may be rocky for a little while, but God is king. God is sovereign. He wins in the end. We get to rule with him. Our orientation toward the world, our worldview should be fundamentally optimistic, rich with joy, and confident about the future. I don't care what's happening politically in America. Ultimately, it doesn't matter in the end. Our response in the face of difficulty or the face of pain is to recognize that God is good. And even though his plans may at times be challenging, he desires for us to trust him as missionaries in the midst of the challenge of our life. Listen, if he can take the murder of his own son and turn it into the great redemption of the globe, he can use our culture and our time and our churches in it to bring about our good and his glory. So we need to understand that our place as exiles in this culture is a result of God's good plan, both for us and for the culture. Secondly, our responsibility as exiles is to integrate into society, not escape from it. This is a big one. See, here's what was happening among the exiles. They thought that they were only going to be there temporarily. They had some false prophets among them who were telling them two things. We'll get to the second one in a minute. But one of the things the false prophets were telling them is you're only going to be here for 2 years or less. In other words, this city, don't worry about it. Don't make it your home. Don't pay attention to it. It's just temporary. Just bide your time until God takes you out. And God says that's not true, doesn't he? Look down in the passage. He says in verse 10, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, then I will attend to you. God is saying to them, that two-year business needs to be thrown out the window. It's going to be a while. He says, you're going to be there for 70 years. And not only that, remember, in their culture, 70 years meant that the vast majority of adults hearing this prophecy would die in exile. They would never again see the promised land in this life. And he says to them, instead of isolating yourself from the culture, because that's what the Jewish exiles were doing, they were sort of living on the fringes of culture, developing, if you will, their own little subculture. Let's sort of create our own little Christian neighborhood off the edge of the culture so that we don't have to really engage with the culture at large. He says to them, instead of that, let's do this. Let's build houses. Let's live in those houses. Let's plant gardens. Let's eat their produce. Let's take wives and give our sons and daughters in marriage. What's he saying? He's saying that we ought to integrate fully within the culture, making it our home and doing everything within our power to bring the influence of the kingdom of God to bear on the various domains of society that we have influence in. Church, listen. There's nothing in the world wrong with Christian music and Christian t-shirts and Christian bumper stickers and, I guess at some level, Christian business guides and all of those things. But here's what my great fear is. That we've allowed all those things to create an entirely distinct, separate, and unique subculture that allows us to exist in our little Christian bubble, never engaging the world around us with the gospel, and at the same time, making us feel good about it as if somehow we're honoring God in the midst of it. And I would say to the church today, stop it. Build houses. Plant gardens. Give your children in marriage. Integrate into the culture at large. Instead of going out and trying to do your own Christian version of everything else, and by the way, we know it's a Christian version of everything else when it costs twice as much and works half as well, right? Instead of let's going out and just sort of creating our own Christian version of everything, why don't we show what it looks like for Christ to be injected into the culture at large and show how the gospel of the kingdom begins to advance through our communities? This is what he's saying to the exiles. Too often, we're guilty of the same behavior as the exiles. Our approach to the culture is to complain about it rather than to invest in it. We complain about the state of society. We complain about our government. By the way, all you got to do is spend about 20 minutes on Facebook, right? And you can understand that Christians almost exclusively hate the current government, right? We complain about the government. We complain about education. We complain about healthcare. We complain about our jobs and on and on. We treat this life as if it doesn't matter. Let's just sort of isolate ourselves on the fringe of society and bide our time until Jesus can snatch us out. Instead of that, however, we're called to establish our lives and live as missionaries in the midst of a foreign culture. We're not trying to escape this life, we're trying to embrace this life. And note this, it's important for us to understand that our willingness to embrace life rather than escape it is not just something that God told the exiles in Jeremiah 29, it's something that Jesus himself embodied. Right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Make your own attitude the same as Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself, assumed the form of a slave, took on the likeness of man. And then it goes on. So let me ask you this question. How many friends do you have, real, legitimate friends do you have that don't know Jesus? The sad truth is, I really fear that if we were to go around the room for a whole bunch of professional Christians that make up the room, myself included, the number of genuine, real friendships that we have with people who don't know Jesus would be astonishingly small. We just don't need to have friendships with non-believers, right? And let me plead with you to go out and begin to develop relationships with people who don't know Jesus, but let me equally plead with you, don't go make relationships with people so that you can share the gospel with them. You say, now wait a minute, Micah. I want you to follow me here. Going out and developing relationships with lost people so that you can share the gospel with them makes you nothing more than a gospel version of a used car salesman. You're engaging in bait and switch methodology, using them as a tool to get to your intended end. Listen, we're friends with people because every person on the planet is created in the image of God. Every person on the planet is deeply loved by God, and every person on the planet, God has a plan for them to follow him and to be a part of his kingdom, right? So we desire to know people and to be friends with people just because they're part of the image of God. And listen, we don't become friends with people so that we can share the gospel with them. We become friends with people and we share the gospel with them. There's a massive difference between the two. And this should be true for your church, by the way, in the ways in which you engage the community around you. Don't do service projects so that you can share the gospel. First of all, that radically diminishes the importance of serving others and makes service nothing more than a tool to get us somewhere. We do service projects and we share the gospel. It's fundamentally different. So our responsibility as exiles is to integrate into the society, not escape from it, not run for it. Notice verse 7, though. Our presence, the third thing I want you to see, our presence and our goals as exiles should lead to the success of our city. Notice verse 7. He says, seek the welfare of the city that I've deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when the city has prosperity, you will prosper. Now, the word welfare here is the Hebrew word shalom, right? I was just over the past week training some pastors in Hawaii, of all places, which was a lot of fun, but they taught me a new word. They call it shaloha, right? It's kind of aloha and shalom mixed together. I like that. I think I'm going to start copying it and using it all over the place. Seek shaloha. What does shalom mean? Well, shalom means peace, right? So when we see a passage like this, it says seek the shalom, seek the peace of the city. Our minds immediately run to the absence of conflict, but I want you to understand that shalom means far more than the absence of conflict. Shalom, when it's translated peace, what it functionally means is seek the holistic well-being of the city. Seek the blessing of God on the city. You say, well, Micah, that sounds nice, but you don't know my community. You don't know the people in my community. They don't like God. They don't love God. They despise God. The elected officials in my community, in my state, or in my country, they're making decisions that don't honor God. Might I remind you that God gives this expectation in verse 7 to a group of exiles living in Babylon. Come on, right? We've got nothing on Babylon. Babylon was hedonism on fire, right? I mean, Babylon was a gross cesspool of immorality and rampant anti-Christian behavior. And he says, in that environment, you go seek the shalom of Babylon. Seek the well-being of your city. Seek God's blessing on that place. It's what God is calling you to, what God's calling me to. As we find ourselves settling into the places where God has placed us, we're called to love those places, to love the cities, the towns, the counties where God has called us to make our home. Nobody in your community should be a bigger champion for your community than you are. Nobody. Because first of all, nobody has more at stake in the community than we do. We're not just trying to make things better for us and for our kids. We're trying to display the kingdom of God in our cities. We're incredible, eternal optimists, believing that God can and will do great things in our communities. We ought to love these places, to love the places we've been placed in, to love the people that we've been placed around. This passage is calling us to pursue the well-being. This means we care about the condition of our cities, our villages, our towns, our counties, our states. We care about the people who inhabit those places. We're involved in improving the city. We're praying on behalf of the city. Listen, nowhere is this seen more evidently, in my opinion, in the way in which Christians engage the political realm. I'm just going to be real honest for a minute, and it might make some of you mad. But just because we disagree with someone politically, and make no mistake, when it comes to a lot of our elected officials, I have gross disagreement with many of their positions. But just because we disagree with someone politically does not give us the right to dehumanize them by destroying their personhood, their character, and taking joy. I do not understand how Christians can take joy in the perceived moral downfall of people we disagree with. God himself said, I take no joy in the death of the wicked. How can we seem to find it encouraging, hopeful, when people we disagree with fall? And yet we do, man. We say things from the pulpit. We say things in the local store. We go on social media, on Facebook, Twitter. We say awful things about people whom, by the way, God says has put in positions of authority over us. When the Bible says seek the shalom of your city, seek the well-being of your city, God means seek the well-being of all your city. The parts you like, the parts you don't. The folks you get along with, the ones you don't. Pray that God would bless our elected officials. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for all those who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We did some recent research at Lifeway Research about sharing the gospel. And you know what we found was the number one correlative factor that led people to share the gospel more often? Praying for lost people. The more we pray for lost people, the more we share the gospel. We found it across the board. What would happen if we began praying on behalf of our city, praying on behalf of our elected officials, rather than going around slandering them, taking joy in their downfall, and finding that as somehow a source of satisfaction in our lives? What if instead we sought the Lord's blessing in their lives through prayer? We can live out seeking the shalom in a thousand different ways. Of course, the single greatest way we can seek the shalom of the city is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To call every man, woman, child who is lost apart from Jesus to believe the gospel, to be transformed by the gospel, and to be adopted into the kingdom of God. But beyond that, there's so many things that we should be involved in. We should care for the environment. We've, for a long time, the church has been at odds with that sort of idea. We ought to care for the creation that God has made and said of it, it is good. We have to care for the homeless in our community. We have to care about litter in the community and education. These are a variety of ways in which we contribute to seeking the shalom of our city. The fourth thing I want you to see in the text, and this is the most difficult one for me to figure out in the text. Verses 8 and 9. Our resistance to the non-Christian elements of our culture must not be primarily political in nature. Let me help you see what I'm seeing in the text. Verse 8, for this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. God has strong words for these false prophets. What were the false prophets saying that God was so opposed to? I had to do some digging to figure out what the false prophets were saying. They were saying two things. One, they were saying you're not going to be there long. God answers that. You're going to be there for 70 years. Get used to it, right? And then they were saying that they ought to use every political means possible to try and overthrow the government so that they could put themselves in positions of power. And God says to both of those ideas, don't do it. Now, so your question then is, Micah, are you saying we shouldn't engage in the political realm? Of course I'm not saying that. I just said we ought to seek the shalom of God in every element of our culture. That means the education, healthcare, political realm, all of them. We ought to be intimately engaged in those processes. The point is not that we don't engage in those processes. The point is that he's trying to get at here is that we don't hope in those processes as our means of hope in the midst of our culture. And church, listen to me. Please hear this. If the Church of Jesus Christ is susceptible to anything right now, it is susceptible to believe that fixing the American political process is our hope for a renewed culture. We would much more passionately give ourselves to passing out and reading voter guides than we would prayer guides for gospel mission. We would much more adamantly put politicians' campaign signs in our front yards than we would share the gospel with our neighbors. We pray much more fervently and talk more stridently about the political process than we do any element of theology in our churches today. Should we engage in the political process? You bet your bottom dollar we should. But should we ever hope that the political process is going to fix America? Absolutely not. It is not our hope. It is not a functional savior. And yet far too many of us have turned it into a functional savior. We would never say we would. We believed in it as a savior. But the church is good about loving Christianity in theory and not in practice. This is one of those areas when we love Christianity in theory and not in practice. We would never say that politics are our functional savior, but we sure function as if they are. We live as if they are. The ability to trust God. Remember, he's saying this to a group of people who are governed by Babylonians. Y'all think you got it bad? Our government officials can't even come close to the Babylonian officials. And he says to them, stop it. Grassroots, door to door, neighbor to neighbor, community restoration leading to cultural renovation is by far the most effective way of advancing the gospel. Not trying to simply get in authority and by force of authority, force everybody to follow you. Have you ever thought about that, by the way? Let's say we get all the political authority in the world. Let's say we pass every law we want. You think that's going to change anybody's hearts? In fact, it might just push them away from the gospel. Forced change rarely leads to heart change. Person to person, neighbor to neighbor, community to community, that leads to cultural renovation. That's what he's calling them to. The final thing I want you to see is this. We'll be done with this. We engage in all this work of shalom, bringing shalom into our culture for this purpose. Because as we work toward prosperity and restoration, we are foreshadowing God's ultimate restoration that is to come. He says this from verse 10 on. This is where we get verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you." Now, far too many of us have interpreted that verse in the past as if God's got a big whiteboard in heaven, and he's got Micah 3's name here, and out to the right is his big plan for Micah's life. And if I'll just do the right things, man, I get to hit all these buttons, and God's going to bless me tremendously. Well, first of all, we addressed that in the earlier message today anyway, right? God doesn't do good things for us because we do good things for him. There's no quid pro quo in the kingdom of heaven. We're covered in grace. But secondly, that's not the point of the text. What's the first rule of hermeneutics? Context is king in biblical interpretation. What's the point of the context? He's trying to encourage them to stay faithful in the midst of a pagan culture. And he encourages them to stay faithful by saying to them, stay in there, be faithful, be a gospel presence in a hostile culture, because I have plans for you, ultimately, in the end, to consummate my kingdom and to make everything right. This is the point of verse 11, not God is some genie in your bottle. He's got some magic plan for you. He's saying to the church, keep persisting in the gospel, and I'm going to bring all things together. I'm going to make all things new. This is what he says at the end when he says, you will call to me. I'm going to establish you in this homeland. You're going to call to me, and you're going to come and pray to me, and I'm going to listen to you. You're going to seek me and find me. And I will restore your fortunes, verse 14, and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. In other words, God says, live as if the restoration to the homeland has already occurred. That's what he's saying here. I call this living as residents of the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be a kingdom resident? Here's how I define it. It means to live now as we will live then. The problem is far too many of us are waiting for God to return and consummate his kingdom, and then we'll get busy about being residents of the kingdom. Listen, we're not going to be residents of the kingdom of God someday. Our citizenship is not in some future kingdom. We are residents in the kingdom of heaven in this moment. Our citizenship is secure. It's about time the Church of Jesus Christ begins to live now as we will live then. And we do this by modeling shalom in the cities, the places where God's called us, loving them, calling them to believe the gospel, modeling gospel reconciliation. This is why racial reconciliation matters, not just because it's a culturally helpful thing to do, because it's rooted in the kingdom of God, God reconciling man with God and then man with man, right? So we model gospel reconciliation, we model kingdom restoration so that we can show the world what it's going to look like when God someday comes and fully consummates his kingdom that he inaugurated when he came some 2,000 years ago. Let us be a people who passionately commit ourselves to the task of loving the communities that God has called us to, seeking the shalom of God in those places, and watch and see if God is not faithful to bless us, to give us hope, and to help us persevere. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you for the faithfulness that you have displayed in our churches, in our lives, and in our communities. I pray that we would be a people who would love our cities and our communities, who would believe that we are here for a very specific purpose in this place and at this time, that we would view ourselves as called by God to be missionaries in our communities, seeking the shalom of the city, declaring and displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear and see it. And I pray, God, that the end result would be man's good and God's glory, that many would be drawn into relationship with Jesus, the kingdom of God would be modeled, and God would be lifted up, God would be magnified, that the very first sentence of the Lord's Prayer would come true. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God, that the name of God, the character of God, would be made famous among the nations as we seek God's shalom in our cities. Bless us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.